Well, if you have your Bibles with you, can you please turn to the book of Ephesians? And Ephesians chapter 2. And I know time is running on, but I think I only have myself to blame. I picked hymns, all of them, that have five verses, so I can only blame myself. But bear with us. I trust you'll listen on and be attentive to God's word as we come to it now. And can I also thank Stephen for leading the service as well. Stephen, as I'm sure you're aware, is a third-year theological student, and he needs no introduction. He is from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. So thank you for leading the service, and may God bless you and Christopher as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, in making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And we'll end our reading just there. Let's bow our heads once again in a moment's prayer, please. Our loving Heavenly Father, once again we bow into your presence, and Lord, we thank you for all that has already taken place. We thank you for a testimony that has been given. We thank you for all those who are in this meeting who have a testimony to give, and the grace of God is evident in their lives. And Lord, we pray that even as we've been singing, we've seen Christ in those songs, but now especially as we come to the Word, Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to write this Word upon our hearts. I pray that you would help me in the preaching of it, but not only that you would help me by the Spirit, but also for each one gathered here, that the Spirit would be theirs to know and experience, that the Spirit would speak to their hearts. Have a word for us all here, we pray. We thank you for your word, that it is open to us. We're able to read it, we're able to understand it, and we pray for that Spirit's work to illuminate our minds and our hearts in going away from this place having understood more of your precious truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, peace is something I'm sure all of us would seek after. We all want peace. I'm sure every one of us here would admit that. And if you don't want peace, then I would advise you to go and seek help. I don't know why you wouldn't want something like peace. But the problem is, experience would tell us that peace is not easily come by. It's not easily attained. And we all know why that is. It's because of people. People, especially when people, and I include myself in this and others as well, ourselves as well, when people act in self-interest and with some sense of entitlement, peace is impossible to find under those circumstances. But being human, being who we are, it's easy to get this sense of entitlement, let it creep into our thinking. We think, well, I am this, I have this title, I have this position, I identify as this, and so I'm entitled to this, that, or the other thing. This is my right. And you know, just as I was writing those words down, as I was preparing this message, I could hear out in the garden my two eldest out there playing. And I'll give you a little bit of context into what's happening here. During the Easter break, I had the opportunity, the time to build a little jungle gym, I think you call it. So it's got a slide, a little house under the slide, and some things to swing from. And of course, the idea there is that I can put my children out into the garden and they'll be able just to be content and happy out there. And of course, then, as a knock-on effect from that, Rachel, my wife, and myself will be able to get some time of peace. But you know, there's a problem that I didn't anticipate. You see, I only put one of everything on that jungle gym. Just one slide, one little house with a window in it, one climbing rope, and one swing. So you can see the problem coming here. Two children and just one of everything. So Eloise, she goes out to the swing, and of course it doesn't matter what else there is to play with in that garden or what else is in the house for that matter. Arthur, he seems to think that he's entitled to that swing at the same time. And so all that picture that I had of this idyllic situation building this gym just disappears. Peace is something you can only dream of at this time. Even though everything was prepared for them, there was enough for everyone to go around, yet peace is gone because of entitlement. Now, granted, Eloise and Arthur are just 4 years old and 3 years old, so you might think, well, you can give them a Bible. It's expected of children. But what you'll find is, as we get older, the only thing that changes, really, is the playground. We substitute the swing for position, maybe position in the home, position in the workplace or in society or even within the church. There can be a sense of entitlement in these situations as well. And the playground has changed, but we can easily let this sense of entitlement conduct or dictate how we conduct. And in letting that happen, we then jeopardize the peace. And if you look at our reading there in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 11, you'll see this sense of entitlement working itself out within two groups of people here that we've read about. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So we have two groups of people here, the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Now granted, you may not be able to see the full extent of discord among these two people groups just within that one verse, but it's hinted at there, even at the names that they're known by. The Jews, they look at the Gentiles, and it's a derogatory term, really. They're the uncircumcised. You see, the Jews thought themselves to be blessed, and they were blessed, but not only to be blessed. They thought themselves better and more entitled than all the other nations. Now, God called the Jews out to be a peculiar or special people. That's true. God gave them a very specific way in which they were to worship him. He gave them his law, made them this great nation. They were greatly blessed as a people. However, the Jewish people turned such blessings into this sense of entitlement, where they saw themselves as better than all the other nations, simply because of what they had. And in doing so, they made themselves enemies to the Gentiles. Instead of fulfilling God's mandate for them to be witnesses to the nations, they became enemies. You see that there in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "Having abolished in the flesh the enmity." And that enmity there is in reference to the Jews and the Gentiles. There's enmity between them. So what are we getting at here? Well, when blessings are turned into this sense of entitlement, when that pride, or that's really what it is, leads to disunity and warring against one another, what has happened? Well, you've lost out on all hope of peace. There's no peace between those who are at enmity against one another. However, as we want to discuss this morning, the gospel is a gospel of peace. And ultimately, that's what this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. It's about peace. How can these two classes of people, the Jews and the Gentile, and how can we then, as God's people, be at peace? That's what we want to think about today under the title that I've put it, The Pursuit of Peace. The Pursuit of Peace. Now, in the first place, in this pursuit of peace, we want to think about the fact that we're in need of peace. We're all in need of peace. Now, the obvious place to start in a study like this is really to ask the question, well, what do you mean by peace? What is peace? And I'm sure you all have an idea of what that really is. But this word peace, and speaking of scriptural terms here, is found in the New Testament 93 times. It's mentioned in every book of the New Testament, bar 1 John. So every book of the New Testament mentions peace. And so we can see clearly it's significant. It's important to go after, strive after this peace. So what is peace? Well, peace is the absence of conflict. It's the absence of disunity. It's the absence of disorder. Basically speaking, peace is a life lived in harmony. Harmony both with your fellow man and harmony especially with God. So there's the end goal of what we want to think about here today. There's what we're aiming at. We're looking to achieve this great peace where there's harmonious relations. There's order, there's unity. And it's right, of course, that we go after this. You think of Paul the Apostle, and at the beginning of all of his letters, he prays that the grace of our Lord, the mercy of our Lord would be known, but also peace. He prays that peace would be the experience of all of his readers. And so it is for us today. We pray for peace. But back to the question of why we need it. Well, quite simply, we need it because as fallen creatures outside of Christ, we don't have it. We don't have it, first of all, with God. What happened to cause this lack of peace with God? Well, we have the answer in many places in Scripture, but most obvious, and the one we want to turn to now is in Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, just turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we have here, of course, the account of the fall. And look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So this is the event of the fall. But you think about before this event and their original creation. You'll know that Adam and Eve were created with peaceful communion with God. Constant communion with God. No fear, no conflict, just peace. But what happened when sin entered in was that they immediately recognized change had come. And that change, of course, was that instead of this peaceful communion with God, in place of that came fear. You can see that in that verse 8 that we've read. Adam now hides himself from God, whereas before in his relationship he would have ran to God. But now this relationship has been severed. Sin has separated Adam from God. And it's true for us as well as descendants from Adam. You'll know the verse, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And Scripture is just full of proof concerning this truth that we are separated from God outside of Christ. If you even think of the measures that the Israelites had to go through just to worship God rightly after this effect of the fall, you think of the tabernacle and the three parts of that tabernacle. The common people would bring the sacrifice into that courtyard, the outer court. Then the priests would sacrifice there in the holy place. And then it was only one priest, one time per year, in the Day of Atonement, the great high priest could go and enter into the Most Holies. And all of this speaks to us of how we have been separated from God. God is displaying through all the sacrifice, through all the Levitical law, that we are separated from him. And all this must needs happen to be reconciled to him. All of this speaks of our separation. It's a far cry from that constant fellowship that Adam enjoyed in the garden. But not only do we not have peace because the fall and sin caused this separation, but much further than that, it turned us from being a friend to God to being a foe. Out of Christ, we are on opposing sides from God. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7, speaking of those who are not in Christ, those who are not saved, it says there in Romans 8 and 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. So we by nature, we were hostile against God. That's really the meaning there of enmity. We're hostile against God. We're his enemy. born in sin, continuing in it, showing all the symptoms of it, even from an early age, like my two fighting out there in the garden. And as adults, it only intensifies, and God hates it. God hates sin to such an extent that even the slightest violation of His law is a direct display of fierce hostility towards Him. No sin is trivial. Sin has separated us from God, and it makes us His enemies. No peace in that condition. So there's our greatest problem when it comes to this matter of peace and why we need it. It's because we've sinned against God, and therefore we are His enemies. We're under His wrath. So this is why we need peace, primarily because naturally we do not have it with God. But then secondly, under this first heading, we need peace because naturally we don't have it with our fellow man either. Remembering our passage here in Ephesians chapter 2, these verses are written in reference to the peace that is desired between the Jews and the Gentiles. They had for a long time been enemies, one side thinking themselves more highly, of themselves than the other. They were in great need of making peace. And in fact, we find through the reading that it's God's desire that they would find this peace. If you would also turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, if you know this chapter, it's Christ's great high priestly prayer. And within this prayer of Christ, we see that He makes direct reference to His desire that His people would dwell in unity. You look at verse 11 of this chapter. Christ says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." In verse 21, "that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us." And then verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one." So it's God's desire that His people, no matter where they're from, what creed, their background they're coming from, it's His desire that they dwell together in unity. It's Christ's prayer that we be as one. The question then is, do we dwell in unity? Have you made it your intention, as much as lieth in you, to live peaceably with all men? We find that's Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You see, those who are at peace with God will then ultimately strive for unity and peace with others. And it's right that we do so, particularly with the household of faith. Do we do it? Is this our practice? Are we intentional in being peacemakers, as it were, in the Church of Christ? If not, what hinders us in doing it? Well, quite simply, what hinders us in following after this peace? The answer to that is quite simply sin. That's it. MacArthur stated this in speaking about disunity. And he says, "The root cause of strife, discord, antagonism, enmity, hate, bitterness, fighting, war, conflict, and every other form of disunity and division, the root cause of all of this is sin." So why do we need peace? Again, because outside of our salvation, we're separated from God, we're sinners, and therefore we're separated from the very possibility of peace. Even as believers, when sin creeps in, we're separated from the possibility of peace with one another. There's no lasting peace to be had outside of the gospel. And so we must always find ourselves there, rooted in Christ. Which brings us to our next point, because we've asked the question, why do we need peace? In this pursuit of peace, why do we need it? We've dealt with that. But now, how do we find it? How do we find peace? Now, there's a word mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. If you turn back there and you look at verse 16, look at what it says at the beginning of that verse. It says, "And that He might reconcile both unto God." Now, that word reconcile, or the doctrine of reconciliation, really is key to this study that we're doing here in peace. The two words, reconcile and peace, are so closely linked. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 20. where it says there, "And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." So there we have the cross work of Christ. For what purpose? To reconcile all things unto himself. And he has made peace through that reconciliation. So the two are very closely linked. Look at verse 21. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So there we have the two sides of the coin. We're at enmity against God. Remember, there's wickedness, but on the other side there's reconciliation. And with that, therefore, there's peace. So reconciliation is clearly a critical and crucial doctrine if we're going to discuss this peace. But what does reconciliation actually mean? Well, quite simply, it refers to what happens when two parties come together in harmony. You think of two enemies, they're against one another, but they're coming together now in harmony. That's really what reconciliation is. And of course, scripturally, this kind of reconciliation can only happen by an exchange or a payment. And that will become very relevant as we follow our way through this point. But that's generally what reconciliation means. It's when two parties come together in harmony. But the word reconcile in Ephesians 2 and 16 in our passage goes a little further than just that general meaning, at least in the Greek. And I won't bore you with all the details of why it is in the Greek, and I won't even pretend that I understand it all either. Needless to say that I can study it. And so this is what you find when you see what this word actually means. It means that when these two parties were at conflict with each other, now reconciliation happens. It means that they have come to a complete harmony, and an even more complete harmony that they had previous. And so whenever I read that, I cast my mind back to Adam. You remember Adam in the Garden of Eden. He had peace with God. There was harmony, and his experience of that peace was complete. But somehow sin entered in, and he lost out on that peace and harmony with God. So Adam lost it. But now in our reconciliation, when God saves the individual, he gives that individual peace and harmony. He reconciles him to himself, and it's a more complete peace and harmony. Why? Because we will never lose that peace. Therefore, it is a more complete reconciliation. But how can this happen? We've recognized that to have peace, we must be reconciled to God. But how can this actually happen? Well, back to Ephesians 2 and the verse 12, where it says there that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens and from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So all of that, again, speaking of separation, there's alienation, there's no hope without God. But, in verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, and made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." Now, we've been asking all along, how or where can we find this peace? Well, you can find it here in this text. It's not pointing us to ourselves to try and strive with one another to find peace. It's not just an experiential thing that's relative to our circumstances. No, our peace is actually found in a person. It's found in Christ. You notice the description of Christ there in verse 14. It says there that he is our peace. That isn't just stating that Christ offers peace to individuals, and he does do that. It's not just saying that Christ somehow has a storehouse of peace and that he supplies us with some peace. No, it's saying that he is peace. He is peace personified. All that is peace, to the greatest extent that we can imagine, in fact, to an infinite degree, that is who Christ is. He is peace. And if we want to experience this true peace, peace with God and peace with our fellow man, we must then unite ourselves to him. He is our only hope in this pursuit of peace, because he is the one who is peace. So how does this happen then? Well, remember, we mentioned that part of reconciliation, part of that work, is that there would be an exchange. There's going to be a payment that will take place. And this is key then to our peace with God and our reconciliation with him. For what was the payment required to reconcile us to God? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been singing about the blood, we've been praying about the blood, and we're reading about the blood once again. Why? Because the blood speaks of sacrifice, speaks of offering, speaks of payment. Christ offered himself to appease the wrath of God, to meet the demands of the law perfectly, something we could never do. He did it on our behalf so that we might be at peace with God, to be reconciled unto him. The sin and the guilt that was ours, the sin that separated us from God, Jesus Christ gave himself, shed his blood to forgive us of that sin, to set us free from it, and to unite us to God. And so you see, our peace has come at a great price. The payment has been made, but it came at a great price, and it cost Christ his life. It's well summed up there in the words of Romans 5 and verse 10. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. And that word atonement there can actually in the Greek be translated as reconciliation, to be reconciled. So we read, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received reconciliation, peace with God. So through Christ, there's reconciliation, there's peace, and there's joy. This is our standing now as believers in Christ. We're united to peace, and there's no other peace like it. You can search a lifetime and try a lifetime to achieve peace. You'll never find it to the degree that we find it in Christ. He is peace. But the truth of such a doctrine now doesn't just change the heart and stop there. It must affect the life. This must become practical now in our Christian experience. Being united to peace will have us also to walk in peace. Now, we started the message referring again to the Jews and the Gentiles, and for centuries they detested each other. And that wasn't going to change anytime soon. It took the message of the gospel of peace, the gospel of Christ, to change that. You even think of Peter, the disciple, the apostle. He would have been there when Christ gave that great commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. But you find Peter in Acts chapter 10, and he has trouble moving past his own people until God comes to him in this vision, and he tells Peter through that vision to get up and get out and go to the Gentiles. And if not for God intervening like this, Peter would never have made it out of Jerusalem. That gives you something of the mindset with the Jews, with the Gentiles. Jonah is another example. He ran from the will of God to go to the Nineveh. He didn't want to see them saved, in fact. Such was his disdain for the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentile opinion of the Jews wasn't much better, as we've already thought about. But what's the point of the passage here in Ephesians chapter 2? How are these two groups of people to view each other now in gospel terms? When Christ has saved them, how are they to view one another? Will you look at verse 15 of Ephesians 2, where it says again, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man in making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit. Now, of course, we do not have time to go into all the details in those verses, but needless to say that if we have been reconciled to God, if we have peace with God now, we've been reconciled to one another. We now are united to one another. We've read it there, one new man, one body, one Spirit, one church. And it's talking spiritually here. We are one body. It's the truth of Romans 12 and 5, where Paul says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. This is how God sees us now. And it's important for us to see one another like this as well, if we're going to go after this pursuit of peace. God sees his people as one in his Son. There's no Jew, no Gentile now. There's no particular creed. There's no skin color or position, simply one body in Christ for all who come to Christ in reconciliation. And so David writes then, Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity." There's God's will for us concerning this pursuit of peace, that we dwell together in unity. Why? Because he now sees us as one in his Son. And you know, again, as I sat and wrote this part of the message, I was still listening to the fighting and the bickering that was going on in my back garden. And you know, I couldn't help but draw the comparison of what that can be like for us as well, even as a church. Not even speaking of the world here, in the church, when sin and particularly pride comes in and we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, when we come to a sense of entitlement in ourselves, we are the people. What are we doing there? We are, in fact, acting contrary to the peace that has been planted in us. We're acting contrary to Christ, who has united himself to us. You know, Christ has saved us for better than that. That's really the emphasis of the message here today. Christ has saved us to be better than that. Just a few months back, Mr. John Wagner was over and he took a conference, the men's conference, in Annalong, and he said something like this: "Don't we all want to experience a little more heaven on earth?" I don't know if you've ever heard something. That was the first time I've ever heard something like that. Don't we all want to experience a little more heaven here on earth? And you know, the only way we can do this is that we become more conformed to Christ, more like him. First of all, to come to Christ so that we might be reconciled to God. There's where it starts. And I would encourage you in this meeting tonight, if you haven't got there already, then there's where you start. You must be reconciled to God. And then, for those of us who have been reconciled to him, united to peace, we let that experience with peace then dictate how we live alongside others, particularly those within the household of faith. So I don't know who this message is for tonight or this morning. I know it's for my own heart, but I do trust that God will bless these few words to us, to our own hearts, as he would be pleased to do so, and that he would get the honor and the glory. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord God, we bow our heads once again in a moment's prayer, and we're thankful for the peace that passeth all understanding, that we are united and reconciled to a holy God. Lord, we know that within ourselves we could do nothing. We didn't deserve to be reconciled, but yet it was your plan, your purpose, to send your Son into this world that through him he might bring many sons to glory. And we find ourselves here today as believers rejoicing in that truth that we are united to Christ, not just now, but for all eternity. It's a complete reconciliation for us. And Lord, we pray that we would go throughout the day dwelling on that truth. May it rejoice our hearts. And Lord, even for those who have not yet come to Christ, maybe there's one here and they find no peace in this world. We thank God for that, even that conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is no peace in the world. Lord, may they be brought to the one who is peace. May today, through your word, will you lead them to Christ, their Lord and their Savior, and may they trust in him for reconciliation. Be with us throughout today. Lord, we thank you for this time to spend in worship, and we pray that you would undertake for those who would return here tonight. Bless the students as they minister to the people here, and may we rejoice in our Lord and Savior. For Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.